The New Testament prayer scripture reading to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, let us hear God's word. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? And are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? May God bless the reading of his holy word.
I'm grateful to Ronnie for taking the early part of the service today. Sometimes the fact that I've been suffering from ME for some years leaves me very short of energy, and today, unfortunately, is such a day. However, I am prepared to preach, and I wanted to go ahead and preach at both services. I'm sorry that I won't be able to bring the liveliness to the preaching that I think is necessary in preaching. I believe that one of the reasons that God uses preaching is that the man who preaches should embody the message that he brings. And in his face and demeanor, his body language and passion, he should show how the message has touched him. In other words, it is part of the preacher's responsibility, I believe, to strike a spark in his own heart which will catch fire in the hearts of the people, that he will transmit his enthusiasm to them. Now, there'll not be much spark, I'm afraid, this morning, so please pray as I preach that although there may be some lifelessness in the message, that God, the Holy Spirit, will work and will use his truth. And we're thankful that we're not limited in any way, because God says that his strength is made perfect in weakness. So let us pray that today will be such a day, and that you will find your hearts kindling with enthusiasm and with passion as you hear the message of God's word coming to yourself. We're continuing our study in Hebrews, and this morning we want to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, I'm sorry, verses 4 to 14. Verses 4 to 14. And we take as our theme words found in verse 4, superior to the angels. Superior to the angels. It's a very strange feature at the end of our materialistic 20th century that in the last 10 years there has been an enormous upsurge of interest in angels, not only among churchgoers but among people who make no profession of Christianity. The New Age movement is very much into angels. They talk about the importance of aligning with angelic energy fields. They offer to put us in touch with what they call celestial beings. The nonsensical best-selling novels of Frank Peretti have beefy angels fighting against demons, and they sell by the million. Companies are making what one company described as heavenly profits by manufacturing badges of angels, newsletters about angels, and seminars about angels. People are interested in angels. Now, the Jews of the first century would have been very sympathetic to that because they were fascinated by angels too. They thought that the angels were the beings closest to God of any creature in the universe. Many Jews thought of angels as bringing God and man together, intermediaries, helping us to get in touch with God. Particularly, the angels are in the Old Testament associated with the giving of the law. Stephen in Acts 7:53 says to the Jews that you received the law that was put into effect through angels. And Paul writes in Galatians 3:19, the law was put into effect through angels. Their law came to them, they believed, by means of angels. And that clothed their whole faith with glamour. It was an angelic religion. And some of them said that Christianity could offer very little by comparison. We have the angels. You only have a carpenter, a traveling preacher, a man who died on the cross. And it was considered that the Jewish faith was superior to Christianity because it had come through angels. And so the writer begins his argument in this letter by dealing with this point, that Jesus Christ is far greater than the angels. And that's our theme this morning. He states it in verse 4. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited, the name of Son, is superior to theirs. Christ Jesus is superior to the angels. And he goes on to prove his case in four ways. Firstly, because of his unique identity. In verses 5 and 6, his unique identity. He is the Son of God. The only Son in that sense. He alone is Son. There is no other who has such an identity. And because He alone is the Son, that means that He must be greater than everyone else in the whole universe. And God the Father addressed Him as Son at His resurrection and ascension. He said, "You are My Son." He made it clear in His resurrection to the whole universe that this was His Son. Centuries earlier, He gave a promise to King David about David's descendant who would rule forever. He said, "I will be his father, and he will be My Son." And that's the argument in verses 5 and 6. "To which of the angels," the writer says, "did God ever say, 'You are My Son, He will be My Son'?" To none of them. God never said anything comparable in the slightest degree to any of the angels. Never did He say, even to the highest angel, "You will be My Son." But He said it to Jesus Christ. And that is His identity. An identity shared and equaled by no one else. And therefore that means that Jesus Christ in Himself must be greater than everyone else, even than the holiest of the angels. He is the Son. They are not. And the writer goes on to say in verses 5 and 6 that not only is the Son greater than the angels, but the angels are ordered by God to worship the Son. That shows that He's greater. He says, and we change here the order of words in the NIV, in verse 6, He says, "When God brings His firstborn again into the world," that is at His second coming, when He comes to judge the earth, "when God brings His firstborn again into the world," He says, "let all God's angels worship Him." So there you have clear proof that He's greater than the angels. The angels are to bow down, to fall down before the Son and worship Him, because He is the Son and they are not. So He's greater because of His unique identity. Secondly, in verses 7 to 9, He's greater because of His exalted position. His exalted position. The angels are described as God's servants. We sang about them in Psalm 104, our opening psalm. The Scottish metrical version uses the word ministers, but that just means servants. They're God's servants. They're as swift as the wind. They're as powerful as the fire. But still, they are God's servants. But when God addresses His Son, the writer says, but about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." They are servants, but He is God on an everlasting throne. And He goes on to make it clearer in the next phrase. This is as clear as you could possibly want. "God, your God, has set you above your companions." There it is. God has set you above your companions. You're higher than they are. He has placed Jesus in a position of glory and happiness, anointing you, He says, with the oil of joy. Now, why has God set His Son on a throne and called Him God and placed Him above everyone else and anointed him with the oil of joy. He says, because you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Because of his holiness and his purity and his obedience. So here is his exalted position. He is greater than the angels because of his unique identity, because he's the Son, and they are not. But he's greater, secondly, because he's God, because he's on the throne, because he is set above everyone else. Here is the carpenter of Nazareth, raised high over all, ruling from the throne, described as God. Yes, he is superior to the angels because of his exalted position. But then someone might object, well, yes, we can believe that Jesus Christ is now on the throne of heaven. But what about all the centuries before he was born? Before he was born in Bethlehem to Mary. Surely the angels around God's throne were greater in all those many ages before Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so the writer comes thirdly in verses 10 to 12 to his everlasting existence. His everlasting existence. And he tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lord who existed from all eternity before the angels were even made. He's greater than them because of his everlasting existence. And not only did he exist before the angels were created, but he is the one who created them. You see what he says? In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That's a statement about the Son of God. He was in the beginning. He existed before the angels were made. He laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens and all those beings in them are the work of your hands. He existed when there were no angels, and he created the angels. Not only so, but he will exist forever without change of any kind. You remain the same, and your years will never end. Here is something utterly awesome. No created angel can ever begin to compare with the everlasting, infinite Creator, Lord God. He's superior to the angels because of his unique identity, his exalted position, his everlasting existence. And lastly, in verses 13 to 14, because of his inevitable triumph. Because of his inevitable triumph. Someone might object, well, if this Jesus is so great and so wonderful and so exalted, why is the world full of unbelief and sin? If Jesus Christ is so powerful, why are his people struggling and suffering? Why does his cause seem to make such little progress in the world? And the writer acknowledges that it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ is not at this moment removing evil from the universe. That's true. It is true that he is not at this moment openly destroying the forces of wickedness. But there's a reason for that. Look at what he says. It's because God has a timetable and a program and a plan. And God has an instruction given to his son, which explains why he is not now taking all evil and suffering out of the universe. Look at what it says. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There is a delay. There is a time of waiting. The Son has been told by the Father to sit down and to wait until the moment of inevitable triumph when all his enemies will be brought low and made to bow before his feet. There is nothing going wrong in the world. Christ is not off the throne. Evil is not winning. Christ is waiting. As the Father has told him to wait, he is sitting calmly, serenely, ruling, governing, but waiting for the moment when his enemies will be compelled to bow before him. Sit at my right hand. And the writer says, to which of the angels did God ever say that? No angel was ever invited to sit in God's presence. And no angel ever will be permitted to sit in God's presence. Never mind at God's right hand, the position of honor and privilege and power. And if Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, he must be far, far greater than the angels. In fact, the writer goes on at the end of the chapter to tell us that these angels, although they are wonderful heavenly beings, what is their function? He says they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Far from being superior to Christ, they exist to serve the people whom Christ came to save. The angels are our servants. The word is the same word that is used for the work of the deacon. The angels' calling is to serve Christians, to serve believers, to protect us, to guide us, to help us in many ways. How can we think that those who are our servants are superior to him who is our Savior and our Lord? So the writer has made a very cogent and closely reasoned and compelling case to these people who are venerating and honoring these angels and saying how wonderful they are, how much above Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, listen, for these four reasons, he is superior to the angels. What are they? His unique identity. He is the Son. They are not. His exalted position. He is God on the throne. They are not. His everlasting existence. He is the Creator. They are not. And his inevitable triumph. He is waiting at God's right hand, and they are serving his people. QED. Case proved. He is superior to the angels. But we may ask, what is the relevance of this passage to us? As we sit here in this building in 1998, I doubt if any of us are tempted to worship angels. we're probably in greater danger of neglecting the scriptural teaching of angels. Most evangelical Christians don't think too much of angels. They don't think enough of angels. How many sermons have you heard on angels? You haven't heard any from me. They're neglected. They're overlooked. We preach, strangely enough, we preach more about demons than we do about angels. We preach more about the wicked fallen spirits than we do about the holy, pure, obedient spirits. So we're not in the slightest danger of worshipping angels or thinking that angels are greater than Jesus. And even in the world, this is only a fad that'll pass away in a few years and people will turn to something else. And we can listen to what the writer says and we can agree with it all immediately. I'm sure all of us do. We have no questions or doubts of any kind, and we say, well, of course, what he's saying is absolutely true. There's no question about it. So, what is the point of preaching a sermon on something that we all understand and all accept and all agree with completely? Well, there are two points of application that I would like to spend some time on in closing. And firstly, I'd like us to think for a few minutes about the method of proof which the writer uses. The method of proof which the writer uses. How does he prove that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels? Well, he does so from the Old Testament. From what we call the Old Testament. All his quotations are from the Old Testament. He finds Christ in the Old Testament. He teaches us about Christ from the Old Testament. He shows us who the Savior is and what he is like and what he is going to do in the future. All from the Old Testament. And that shows us that we should never downgrade or devalue the Old Testament. We should, I think, try to avoid the practice of carrying around a New Testament. I don't like the New Testament being printed apart from the Old Testament. I know sometimes it's handy. I've got a New Testament and Psalms. And if I'm going out visiting, it's a handy little book to put in your pocket. But in principle, I don't like printing part of the Word of God, because it almost suggests that the Old Testament isn't as valuable as the New Testament. And that is simply not so. The writer here goes to the Old Testament and finds Christ there. And that's a good approach for all Old Testament study. But more specifically, he teaches Christ from a particular part of the Old Testament, and that is the book of Psalms. There are 7 quotations in this section from the Old Testament that we're studying this morning, 7 quotations from the Old Testament. 6 of the 7 are from one book of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. One of the most ignorant objections to the use of the Psalter in worship that we meet, sadly, from many evangelical Christians is that Christ is not in the Psalter. How can you sing, they say, praises to God where the Savior is not present, where he is not mentioned and not dealt with? Your praise, they say, is not Christian. Well, that is an objection that would have had absolutely no weight to the writer of Hebrews or to the readers of Hebrews. For he finds Christ everywhere in the Psalter. And he says, if I want to teach you about Christ, I will go to the Psalter to teach you about Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Perhaps as Reformed Presbyterians, we should at this point give ourselves a well-deserved pat on the back and say, well now, we certainly can't be charged with neglecting the Psalter. And yet there's a challenge here, I think, for us. I certainly was challenged, because surely this chapter is teaching us that there is far, far more of Christ in the Psalter than we may have realized. Even those of us who have sung the Psalms from birth, those of us who could perhaps repeat a good part of the Psalter from memory, and we may think we know the Psalms, and we do know them, we're familiar with them, but there may be, I think there are, rich treasures of Christ in the Psalter that we may not have yet begun to discover. Some of his quotations are very obvious. He quotes from Psalm 2. Well, we all know that that's about Christ. Thou art mine only Son, this day I have begotten thee. He quotes from Psalm 45. I hope we all know that that's about Christ. That's very, very obvious. I'm going to sing about the King. He rides in triumph among his people. That's familiar. We always sing that. He quotes from Psalm 110. And if you don't know about that that's about Christ, you haven't been listening to me for the last 3 or 4 years, because I'm never stopping rhyming about Psalm 110. Obviously it's about Christ. Well, we know all that. But what about some of the other Psalms? Psalm 97. He quotes in verse 6 from Psalm 97. And we've just sung that Psalm. Did you ever think it was about Christ? Perhaps you did. I'm sure a lot of us didn't. And yet when you look at that psalm, it's about the problem of evil. And the problem of evil is answered by the fact that God is going to come to judge the world. And when he comes, the angels are called to greet his coming with a cry of joyful worship. Let all God's angels worship him. That's a quote from Psalm 97. Parallels from Deuteronomy, but the main quote is from the Psalm. And what strikes me, friends, about it is that in a very simple, matter-of-fact, non-controversial way, the writer of these words just assumes that this is about Jesus. It is something that he takes for granted as clear and obvious and simple. When God brings his firstborn again into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, if I had stood up to you and said, now this psalm is really about Jesus, some of the more irreverent among you might have said, well, I think our minister's pushing it a bit. Well, he's a convinced Reformed Presbyterian. He likes to see Christ in the Psalms and to make out a bit of a case for that. And he's trying to twist this psalm a little bit and put in something that's not there. Maybe none of you would ever have dreamt of doing such a wicked thing, but you might. But here it is in the Word of God, in an infallible, God-given interpretation. And the writer just calmly and in a very matter-of-fact way says, of course this psalm, of course this psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or what about Psalm 102, which he quotes in verses 10 to 12 of this chapter? We sing that psalm often. We're going to be singing it in a few moments. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. When we sing that, do we think this is Jesus? This is the Savior. This is the Son of God. But if you look at Hebrews 1, you see that he interprets these verses from Psalm 102 as a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Perhaps in the Garden of Gethsemane. God the Son says, "My God, oh take me not away in mid-time of my days," I said. And then God the Father says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." Who is the speaker? Look at the beginning of verse 10. The speaker is God the Father. God the Father is the speaker. He also says. Who's he speaking to? God the Son. Here in Psalm 102, we are privileged to overhear the first two persons of the Trinity having a conversation together. And God the Son says, "O Lord, I know that Zion's going to be rebuilt. I know that you're going to bring triumph to the earth. But I am going to die. And perhaps I won't see it." And God the Father says to God the Son, "You will live forever." The Father is reminding the Son that he is the Creator with life everlasting. Here is the first person of the Godhead encouraging the second. There is an amazing depth of truth in this psalm that probably most of us have never seen. We've sung it hundreds of times. We've never seen it. And this chapter convinces me that we need to look at the Psalms in a radically new way. And to see in those Psalms far more of Christ than we have ever seen before. That he's not just mentioned in a few so-called messianic psalms, but that he is everywhere. So that when we start the Psalter, who are we singing about? "That man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way." Who's that? Who's the man who has perfect blessedness? Who's the man who never walked astray? Who never committed a single sin? Who will be like a tree planted by the river? And his fruit will never, his leaf will never fail. That's Jesus. The writer is here telling us that Christ is throughout the Psalter. If we will look for him and see him. One other point and then we close. And I simply entitled it, "Other Challengers to Christ." Some of these Jews were tempted to believe that the angels were superior to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, not many people say that today. But yet, at the end of the 20th century, there are others whom we could think of as angels. There are other authorities whom people listen to. There are other figures whom people prefer before Jesus. There are others who receive more honor than Jesus Christ in our world. The philosophers, the scientists, our age worships science. The scientists are the men who can tell us how to live. The scientists have the future of the earth in their hands. Other religions, the leaders of opinion in many spheres. Our world is listening to other authority figures, other voices, other messages, other ways to live. These are the authorities of our day, in favor of whom most people are rejecting Christ and his words. People say, well, I don't listen to the Bible, but I listen to the opinion polls. I don't listen to Christ, but I listen to the scientists. I don't listen to the Gospels, but I listen to the politicians, or the businessmen, or the pop stars, or the authors, or the sports figures. These are the people who are impressive and credible, whom we should listen to and copy and follow. We need to go on the offensive, just as the writer to the Hebrews, and to say, who are these people? What are their qualifications? To whom among them did God ever say, you are my son? To none of them. Who of them is sitting on a throne at God's right hand? None of them. Who of them created the heavens and the earth? None of them. Who has been set by God above all the others? None of them. Who is commanded to be worshipped? None of them. None of them. Who are they against Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the only begotten, the King, sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning, glorious, God from everlasting to everlasting? He's the Savior we worship. How can any message compare with his gospel? How can you compare any authority to the message of salvation in Jesus Christ? People are going about listening to newspaper editorials and pundits on the television, and all these people with their arrogance and their ideas, these are the great people we must listen to. Hebrews says, compared to the Savior, compared to the Lord, the Son of God, these people are nothing. They are nobody. Remember also that the angels referred to in this passage were good angels. Holy, righteous, unfallen beings. There was nothing wrong with the angels. The only problem came when they were taken out of their God-ordained place, and when they were given an honor and an authority which they did not deserve. And it's possible sometimes for the people of God, sometimes among the best of the people of God, to give respect and honor which is not deserved. For we too may have our good angels. Our good angel may be a confession of faith. It may be a denominational set of teachings. It may be a minister, a pastor, a preacher, an elder. These are all messengers from God. But they should never be given the honor and the attention and the loyalty which belong to the Savior alone. He is superior to all the angels, to all the messengers. And friends, the question for us today is, to whom are you listening? Who rules your life? Who is your authority? Who is your religious authority? There is only one person who deserves that name and that honor. And God's word to us is, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. We pray, O God, that if we are ever impressed by voices which seem to have authority, by figures which seem to have dignity, that we will be taken away from that and brought back to Christ. Lord, grant that we may know in our hearts and souls that He is the preeminent one, the King, the authority, the Son, ruling at your right hand, the everlasting Creator, set above all others. And as we think of these Christians long ago, who were tempted by the glamour and glitter of other beings, who in fact were far below the Saviour, grant that we may learn from their temptation, and that Christ may be so exalted in our minds that we will love and trust no other, that we will want no other, that we will listen to no other but Christ alone, that He is superior, that He is the preeminent one. We ask in His name and for His glory. Amen.